All right, well, this one was a little harder to do. I've been working a long time on this message, and I don't know that I've even gotten it right now, but we're going to do our best. And in honor of our visitors here, this particular topic is on persecution. And but it wasn't designed that way. We didn't know you were coming out, but that's what today's topic is on. You know, opendoors.org, it's an organization that deals with a persecuted church worldwide. And they came up with some of the following research, that 73% of the world's population lives in areas where their religious liberties are restricted in some fashion. Every month on average, 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. And 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. 245 million Christians are now in a medium to high risk area. That means one in every nine Christians is facing persecution as we speak. They rank the countries, and for the 2019 list of countries, they are in this order from the most stringent. The number one country is North Korea, which makes sense, it certainly tops it. And then in order, number two, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. And then the next five churches are countries are Sudan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, and India. Some major new trends in Christian persecution that was noticed. Number one, Islamic oppression fuels the Christian persecution in eight of those countries that were just mentioned. The other two are atheism and Hinduism, but 8 out of 10 countries is because of Islamic oppression. Christians can be treated as second-class citizens. They can be discriminated against for jobs or even violently attacked in their churches and homes, taken down. Number two, in many places, they experience a double persecution, a large increase in persecution on women. And the women in some of these countries can be persecuted twice, once for being Christian, once for being a woman. The world's two most populous countries are on the world watch list. Think of that, the two biggest countries, both with 1 billion people each, China and India. India entered into the top 10 this year. China jumped 16 spots to number 27. So these large nations have made the list, which is a very bad list to be on. The spread of Islam is across the sub-Saharan Africa. You know, the ISIS fighters, when they were removed from Syria, they dispersed. They didn't all die, they dispersed, and many of them went to Africa. Fifthly, that more laws were added to control religion, places like Vietnam and Myanmar and China and North Korea. These are places where more and more legislation and laws have restricted the religious rights of their citizens. And sixthly, that ever-spreading availability of personal digital technology. So in order to persecute somebody, you have to know who they are and where they're meeting. And so with things like facial recognition and electronic chips and all of the above, it's easier and easier, unfortunately, for these countries to actually face the persecution. Now, we know from the study of Acts how the persecution began from the very first. In Acts chapter 2, the church is born. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are arrested and put in jail. So 2, 3, 4, and all of a sudden we've got the persecution. Acts 5, they're put in jail again. Acts 6, we're introduced to a young man named Stephen. And in Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death by a mob. In Acts chapter 8, general persecution breaks out against all believers. And by chapter 12, the first apostle is murdered, and that would be James. And the Romans came in and took from there. The Romans thought they also had good reason to get rid of Christians. Christians said Jesus is Lord and would not say that Caesar is Lord. Christians had a strong influence among the poor people, especially among the slaves, and they were afraid of a slave revolt. Christians refused the temple worship and the Caesar worship. Early in the second century, Pliny, a Roman governor, lamented in a letter to Trajan, the emperor, that the spread of Christianity had caused pagan temples to be deserted and the sales of sacrificial animals to drop significantly because of the Christian influence in the area. Christians were then blamed for everything. Every plague, every famine, every natural disaster, even the burning of Rome was laid at the fault of the Christians. Official persecution of the Romans began in 64. Under Emperor Nero. They were tortured, crucified. They were used for sport with wild animals, and they were even set as human torches for the parties that Nero would have. In the 90s, the Emperor Domitian was the time when John was banished, you may recall, to the island of Patmos. And then Diocletian in 303, churches were destroyed, scrolls of scripture were burned, Christians were massacred, and that ended somewhat in 324 when Constantine came to power and established Christianity as a state religion. In 325, Nicene Council was the very next year. And of 318 delegates, so churches from all around the known world at that time sent delegates. And of the 318 delegates, only 12 had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp with an injured leg due to the Christian persecution that they faced as well. For 1,000 years after that, the Roman Catholic system was the primary persecutor of true believers. More martyrs were lost in the last 100 years, however, than the first 2,000 years combined of Christian history. Luke 21:17 says this, "And everyone will hate you because you are my followers." And we've been going through a series, Did Jesus Really Say That? And sayings and statements that Jesus made that bother us and confuse us and frustrate us. And this made your list. We kind of polled you guys as to what kind of statements you'd want to deal with. And this was on the list that he said that people will hate you. Everyone will hate you. What a terrible thing to consider that everyone hates us. Why do they hate us? It's not fair. Now, can we really say we're persecuted in North America? If we were to ask our brother and sister here, they would look around at our affluence. They would look around at our freedoms and liberties and say, you guys are a far cry from what we experienced back home. There's a cartoon that put persecution in perspective. There's four panels, and we see people praying in each one. And the first one at the top is a New Testament Christian. And he's saying, "Lord, give me the courage to face this accusing mob." The second one is a Christian in the Reformation period, said, "Lord, help me to declare your truth despite the cost." And he was on a pier ready to be burned alive. The third one is Soviet Russia, and someone in the gulag, a prisoner, and said, "Lord, may we persevere faithfully under these burdens." And the fourth panel was today's American Christian saying, "Lord, our car's been running a little rough lately." And that's kind of the perspective on Christian persecution. Here, we think Satan's after us if we miss the bus. But elsewhere, we know that persecution is very real. And we may never be killed for our faith in North America, or maybe we will. But Jesus says not only can we be hated, we will be hated. In the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels anyway, we see the same reference in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, each one getting a little more detail. Luke 21:17, we read, "And everyone will hate you because you're my followers." Mark 13:13 adds, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And Matthew 10 has the most descriptive, "And all nations will hate you because you're my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one town, flee to the next. I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will return before you have reached all the towns of Israel. Students are not greater than their teachers, and slaves are not greater than their master." Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. "You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," hopefully that's everyone here, "will suffer persecution." Not may, but will suffer persecution. A long time ago in a ministry that I was involved in, we had a speaker. Her name was Gianna Jessen. She's an abortion survivor. She literally was supposed to be killed in an abortion, a saline abortion, but the nurse that was on duty at that time was able to whisk her away and to save her. And she was eventually adopted out. She has great physical issues to overcome. But I remember when she spoke at the church, or at the luncheon that we had invited her to, something stuck even from way back then. She said this. She said, "To be a follower of Christ, you need to be willing to be hated. You need to be willing to be hated." Now, it does not mean that we're to be hateful, nor does it mean that we need to look for and seek out hatred. Or having a persecution complex where you think people don't like you because you're following Jesus Christ when they actually don't like you because of how you're acting. It has nothing to do with the fact that you're a Christian. It does mean that when you share the good news of Jesus Christ, You also have to talk about some very bad news as well in our human sinfulness, which is what makes the cross an offense and means that it will tick people off. You know, here in America and Canada, we don't really sense any persecution, but it's coming, and it's coming in waves. Here I've got just a few examples that I found online. A Christian arrested for giving out the gospel tracts at a Muslim festival, not in Pakistan, not in India, but in Detroit, Michigan. In a community college in Florida, Indian River Community College, a student group on campus wanted to play or show, I should say, the movie Passion of Christ. They were turned down. It was R-rated. It was just wrong. But just 2 weeks later, they had a presentation from a group called No Shame Theater, and they had a play that mocked Jesus and made fun of him. That was okay, but the Passion of Christ was not. In Massachusetts, an 8-year-old boy was sent home from school crying, required to undergo a psychological evaluation, in fact, before he could return, all because he drew a stick figure picture of Jesus on a cross for a class project. In Byron Union School District here in California, 7th graders had a 3-week course on Islam, included material suggesting that they learn how to pray to Allah, that they adopt a Muslim name, and even how to stage their own jihad. Our cartoons for our kids, they're not as safe as we might wish they were. The PBS cartoon, Arthur, just finished with a scene that had the gay wedding in it. Netflix is coming out with a new cartoon series called Super Drags, and it's about drag queens who are superheroes, Powerpuff Girls. They had a statement for the month of June. We want to wish everyone a happy Pride Month and encourage all of our LGBTQ fans to stand proud all year long. This is the Powerpuff Girls. And My Little Ponies features a lesbian couple in the last episode of their final season. In Congress, we saw Senator Hirono and Senator Harris questioning a Brian Boucher, an Omaha-based lawyer that Trump had nominated to be on the United States District Court for the District of Nebraska. They tried to cast doubt on his ability to serve in office and on one purpose only, and that is because, as a Christian, could he dutifully serve his purpose? Traditional evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts, King's College in New York, are having their accreditation questioned because of their biblical views and their traditional Christian ed points. And some secularists are even arguing that Christian college should never deserve accreditation anytime, period. And just like many campus colleges, public schools are getting hit as well. Student groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off campuses. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. And a teacher, a football coach, I should say, in Washington was placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. And these were with willing students. He asked for anyone who wanted to come out on the field and didn't require it that they could have a prayer, and he was put on leave. It's not just here in the United States for our Canadian friends present here. In Canada, just in a 2-week period, in Ontario, Canada, they recently passed Bill 89, which allows the government to remove children from the homes of parents who oppose gender ideology, aka the LGBT agenda. Bill C-16 makes it illegal to use the wrong pronouns when referring to a transgender individual. In other words, if a man wishes to live as a woman and be called she, but you say he, according to that bill, you could be fined or you could be jailed. In Ontario, Canada, a Christian school has been banned from teaching parts of the Bible that may be offensive to certain individuals, namely those whose sexual and/or gender expression contradict the Bible. This is in North America. This is not in a gulag somewhere. This is not in a prison camp in North Korea. This is America and Canada, North America, where we have these kind of concerns. There were complaints about police cars in one community because they had decals that just said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But there were celebrations for rainbow decals on the Pride Patrol police cars. Satanists are implementing after-school programs in the name of freedom of religion, while at the same time pressuring schools to drop their Christian-based good news clubs in the name of freedom from religion. The danger comes when we live in such fear ourselves of being unfairly treated that we don't step forward as unapologetic and unashamed all-out followers of Jesus Christ. The answer is not altering the contents of the gospel to make it something that everyone can easily agree with. The message was never popular when it was given in the first century, and it's not popular today. But our job isn't to edit the message. Our job is simply to deliver it. Some modern concepts of evangelism are little more than being nice to your neighbor and hoping somehow that neighbor will come to know Jesus Christ without you actually having to say any words of the gospel. That might run the risk of having him thinking you're weird or something. Our good example is important, but it's not sufficient. It's not what God has asked us to do. He said to spread the gospel, to share the good news with others. Among some believers, the new definition of a good Christian is one who holds your beliefs privately, not challenge those who publicly share beliefs that dishonor Jesus Christ, and avoiding controversy at all costs, lest we be perceived as one of those kind of Christians who hate gays, oppose abortion, favor inquisitions, and love to burn witches. Those kind of Christians. That's what we're afraid of being labeled as. If the gospel becomes nothing more than the reflection of a worldview that people already have, we end up making ourselves indistinguishable from the world and therefore have nothing different to offer the world in place of what they already have. 1 Peter was written to encourage and strengthen persecuted Christians. 1 Peter 4:14, it says, "If you're insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you." In other words, be happy, be blessed that you are being persecuted because you're being persecuted on behalf of Jesus Christ. On the flip side of that, however, the next verse, verse 15, "If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs." Be very careful that what you call suffering, what you call persecution of your Christian faith, is being hated for being Christ-like, because to suffer for anything else is shameful. What is important is not how you're persecuted, but that you are, if you're living right, and how you respond to that persecution. Verse 16, "But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name." They can call us intolerant. They can call us mean-spirited, bigoted, narrow-minded. But if we seek our culture's approval, we'll either get it or get it only at the expense of failing to represent Jesus Christ. At Thursday's Bible study, we mentioned a church that I was aware of whose statement of belief included something along the line of, very close to this, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God as long as it meets societal norms. That's what Christianity can be reduced down to. We are promised that if we're true Christ followers, we'll be hated. And this begs the question, if we are not suffering persecution at some level, every single one of us who calls out Jesus as our Lord, if we're not being persecuted in some sense, then what does it mean about our faith? What does it suggest about our Christian walk and our witness to those around us? There are six broad types of persecution mentioned by Jesus in his teachings. We think of Christian persecution now. We think of death. We think of violence. We think of torture. But look at these two verses, Matthew 5:11. "God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers." So there Jesus is including in persecution being mocked for being a Christian, being slandered, lied about to others because you're a Christian. Luke 6, verse 22, "What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man." So there he adds hatred and exclusion and insults and rejection. Truly, the biblical definition of persecution is any hostility experienced from the world resulting because of your identification with Jesus Christ. That is Christian persecution. It can be psychological, it can be verbal, and yes, it can be physical. Our main passage this morning is from John chapter 15. It comes at a time when the Last Supper was just experienced by the apostles and Jesus. And it's Thursday evening. It's the night of the Last Supper. And there's four parts to John 15. The first part is John 15. The first eight verses talks about Jesus being the true vine. 15:4 says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." The second part, verses 9 to 17, talks about loving each other. There's nine verses, and the word love, at least in the translation I was using, is mentioned nine times in those nine verses. John 15:12, and is repeated again in verse 17, says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. So the second part is dealing with how we love others, that it's necessary for us to love others. The third part, 18 to 25, says that the world will hate you. Here we have 8 verses immediately following those 9 verses on love, and hate is mentioned 7 times in those 8 verses. And we note the significant contrast. Jesus' disciples are to be noted by their love for each other, and the world by his hatred for the disciples. Why is that? I think there's several reasons why the world hates Christians. Number one is because of our differences. Our lives, if we live them out correctly, remind them of their sin. Verse 18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. In John chapter 3, he references the murder of Abel by Cain, and he says, what was the purpose there? It was because his own deeds, it said, were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Abel's goodness exposed Cain's badness. Abel's righteousness convicted Cain of his unrighteousness, and Abel's love for God silently declared on a regular basis Cain's disregard for God. And Cain responded with a normal human reaction, got angry, and then the ultimate manifestation of anger is hatred. He murdered his very own brother. John 7:7, the world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're accusing the world of sin. We are all sinners and saved only by the grace of God, and we don't want that to go unnoticed, but we do need to say that the world need to be aware of the sin in their lives. John 3:19, and the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. So your light, as it reflects Jesus, illuminates the darkness. Your truth exposes the error. Your life convicts them of their guilt, and it shows them what God expects them to be, but they're not. And you might see why that might make them a little angry. The more you look like Christ, the more the world is going to treat you the same way it treated him. And remember, that was not a great way. This concept of a Christian living in the world but not being of the world is a key concept to understand what it means to be a Christian. Again, verse 18 and 19. And the reference there, it says, if the world hates you. The actual word is since the world hates you. Because the world hates you. And then he goes forward. Proverbs 29:27, the righteous despise the unjust, the wicked despise the godly. If you are of the world, and you're not, the world would love its own, phileo love, a relational love. But I chose you out of the world, he said. When you became a Christian, you were chosen by God to come out of this world. We become the conscience of the world, and they hate us for that. If we're living life the way God wants us to live, they're going to hate us because we reflect something they are not, but should be. They hate us because we're not a part of the system. By our life, we rebuke and condemn the system. The world hates us because we're living a living and verbal rebuke of their culture. What this culture supports, we reject. Its standard of good and evil, we reject. Its tolerances, we reject. Its goals and objectives, we reject, and they hate us for it. It's interesting, however, isn't it, that so many people who are in the world now still like to call themselves Christians. Now, the ruler of the world isn't happy about all of this stuff. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the Holy Spirit. He hates the church. He hates the believers. He hates truth. 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He hates God, and by extension, he hates you, and he hates me. He hates us. The demons hate us. All the subjects of his kingdom of darkness are amassed against us. But the second reason I think the world hates us is because of our devotion to Jesus. Not just to God, but to Jesus. You know, you can talk about God in almost any culture, in any situation, and get away with it. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, then there's trouble. The world doesn't like Jesus. Most who do claim to like him actually like a caricature of him, someone more to their liking than the real Jesus actually is. Verse 20:21 of John 15 says, do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the very one who sent me. They reject not only you, they reject not only Jesus Christ, but his Father. And if we are Christians identified with Christ, we would expect that the world that's run by Satan would have exactly the same attitude toward us that they had toward him. I am not surprised by any of this, and none of us should be. You know, Romans 1:21 says everyone knows there's a God, but they do not know God. The difference between knowing there is a God and knowing God personally. Going on to verse 22 of John 15. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they've seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what's written in the scriptures. They hated me without cause. That comes from Psalm 33. The third reason I think they were hated is because of our message, our dialogue. The gospel is the message that we're to carry to the world. It's not come and experience a really good youth group. It's not come and we're going to have a big potluck, after church next week. That is not our message. Our message as a church, as Christian individuals and as a church, is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. You can't expect to be treated better than your Lord. If he's the perfect one, and he was treated that way, how do we, the imperfect ones, expect to be treated any differently? And if we are Christians identified again with Christ, we would expect this kind of behavior. There are many things Christians can do and receive no persecution for. You can be honest when the teller gives you too much money and you'll be applauded. The people in line will say, what a wonderful person you are. That you can do. You can help someone who needs it, and everyone around will stand and cheer. But try to share the good news of how their eternity can be changed, and suddenly you're a bad guy for pushing all that religious stuff on them. I'm sure the disciples now, as they're hearing this, they heard the idea of love, and now they're getting this message of the world hating them. How are we going to survive this? And the answer is the last two verses of this chapter, verse 26 and 27, says, but I will send you the advocate, the counselor, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me, and you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. That certainly doesn't make any of our persecution any less painful, but it does provide strength to endure the persecution for Christ's sake. You know, there's a house church in central China, and apparently they start every service by going around to all the members with one simple question: what are your wounds of the week for Jesus Christ? How have you suffered? How have you been persecuted because of Jesus Christ? And that's how they open their study time. We are the most loved of all people by God, and we're the most hated of all people by Satan. We're the most loved by God, and we're lavished with all of heaven's blessings, and we're the most hated by Satan and hit with all of hell's very worst. And we live in that world, the most loved and the most hated, the most blessed and the most assaulted. We have the most spiritual treasure, and yet we're likely to have to forfeit the most earthly treasure. And that's why Jesus said, you better count the cost before you become a Christian. You will be loved by God, but you'll be hated by the world. The more you love and honor God, the more you expose the evil of those around you who do not. The more you expose the evil of those who dishonor God, the more they're going to hate you. They'll hate you because of who you love, because of who you look like, who you resemble. They hated Jesus, and they'll hate any of those who are like Jesus. We're going to close with 1 Peter 4:19. So if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. And trust your lives to the very God who created you, for he will never fail you. Let's pray.